Have a seat. Thank you very much. Thank you, worship team. Thanks for joining us this morning. We are in the book of Haggai. We are going through these minor prophets as we do. We had the last few summers majoring in the minors, we call it. But you know, really, again, as we always like to say, there's nothing minor about these books. As a matter of fact, they speak very powerfully to our day today. A lot of times when we're dealing in Old Testament books of Scripture, we have very general dates on when they were written. But for the book of Haggai, because of the record keeping and the way that it's written, as well as what we know of what was going on, the dates of Persia and Cyrus and things, we can really precisely date this. So in about 2.5 weeks, on the 29th of August, this book and these words that were given in Haggai will be exactly 2,545 years old. So we know that to the date, actually. It's kind of cool. But even though it was so long ago, what we do is see that this speaks powerfully to what's going on in our lives and in our world today. It is a book about the importance of the presence of God. There's a lot about the rebuilding of the temple here. And for us as New Testament Christians, like, well, what's the temple have to do? Well, it's really about prioritizing the presence of God in your daily life. And that is clear for us as clear a need for us as it was in the days of Haggai. We also see that this is a book about the sufficiency of God's word, no matter what circumstances we're in our life, that it is God's word that gives the power, that rouses us, that provides. And it's a book about being fully obedient to God's commands. What we see is a lot of partial obedience in this book, and that's part of the problem. There's a lot going on here about priorities, valuing the right things and in the right orders. As we discussed last week, Haggai starts off really with like a Mike Tyson punch, right? We talked about some 80s video games a little bit, Mike Tyson's punch out, but it starts off right away with God saying to this faithful remnant, they thought they were doing well, but he says, guys, you have to consider your ways. You're paneling your houses with cedar. Well, my house lies in ruins. He says, consider my sovereignty. Talks all about, there's all these things going on that are not going well, the politics of the day, the economy, the inflation, all these things that are these unmet expectations in the lives of God's people. And he says, this is all my doing because you are not prioritizing my presence. And then he says, and we're going to talk about this more today, consider that God, that I am always doing more than what you can see with your eyes. And so this is a strong rebuke, and the challenge is set out here. And we really left off last week with kind of this blank of how are the people going to respond? This is a challenge from the Lord. It's causing them to think back, to think deeply about themselves. How will God's people respond in this? Will they be knocked out, or will they get up and go to work? And that's where we pick up here in Haggai, starting in verse 12. With God's people, we're going to carry this on into chapter 2, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, just crack it open here and follow along with me as we read the word of the Lord. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people. The Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, humbled by your holy word, a word that calls us to examine our lives, to consider our ways, to turn our hearts back to you. Lord, like your faithful remnant of old, we confess how often we've grown comfortable, distracted by worldly cares, neglecting kingdom work. Speak to us now with power and with clarity. Help us to recognize your voice as true and perfect and good. Give us the grace to follow you in obedience. Give us the strength to rise from our falls, to be renewed and refreshed by your presence. We thank you that in Christ, your glory has come among us, a glory that brings peace beyond all understanding. May we rest not in our own efforts, but in the finished work of the Lamb who was slain. Equip, rouse us to faithfully build your kingdom here, trusting in your promises, in your power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, for those of you who were here last week, we'll transition from 1980s video games to start off with what everyone loves and has a great spot in their heart for, 1960s and 70s track and field. Right? That's something that you're all well-versed in, I'm sure. Now, but as a young athlete, you want to have stars of your sport to look up to and kind of emulate and think about and, you know, hang posters up and things like that. When I started competitive running in high school, it really was what you'd call a dark period for American distance running. There were no successful U.S. long-distance runners on the international stage. And therefore, with that lack, I became obsessed with learning about runners from the 70s and the 80s. Guys like Frank Shorter. Here he is. I've got a Sports Illustrated from 1976. I was not alive in 76, but I got this. And then I got Frank Shorter to sign it when I met him at a race one time. Little Alberto Salazar here. God bless Alberto Salazar. Like, so I was into these runners: Frank Shorter, Steve Prefontaine, Bill Rogers, Alberto Salazar. I know that you guys all know these names. These are household names for you. Now, one race that stands out from that period was the 1972 Olympic 10K run. The favorite, there's a couple favorites, but one of the favorites was one of the flying Finns from Finland named Lasse Viren. And he was running a good race as it started off. But midway through that 6.2-mile event, he and another of the main favorites got tripped up, pushed, tangled up, and he fell hard on the track. He was in fifth place at the time, but he falls to last place by a large margin. Here's a still shot. Lasse Viren's the one here far on this side. As he's getting up, you can see that he's on the inside of the track. The one that's laying down there is another favorite, Gamudi. And you could see right here, as you're falling from, you know, being this favorite all the way down to the infield of the track, the rest of the race goes ahead of you. There's a big gap. Lasse Viren was also running the 5K later on that week, and then a couple days after that, he was running the marathon. So he had a couple events still, and he was favorite in most of those races. So what probably would pass through your mind, what logic would say is, okay, this one's out. Let's take some time. Let's quit this race. Let's rest up and go after these next two. As a matter of fact, that's what the other guy that fell down here, Gamudi, did. He was scheduled to run the 10K later on, so he decides to bow out of the race and save his energy for something. But Lasse Viren snaps back. He closes the gap with the leaders. He passes them, and he goes on to win the race. Not only did he go on to win the Olympic gold medal, but he set a new world record in the 10K in that race. And I feel it's important for me to add this side note. Lasse Viren is now known to be a blood doper, So he was cheating, although in those days, actually, it wasn't cheating, even though it was cheating, but there wasn't something against it at that point yet. But he was a blood doper. And some of these other guys that I love, like Frank Shorter, who was in that race and finished fifth overall, and Steve Prefontaine, there would be a lot more American gold medals if everyone was playing fairly at that time, but they were not. But the point of that story is that often in physical life, as well as in our spiritual life, what matters most isn't the fall itself, it's how you respond afterwards. Now, I understand that that statement sounds cliche, that that sounds like something a motivational speaker would share at some sort of rally, but there is a spiritual truth in it. And it's exactly where our passage in Haggai left off last week. Again, the word of the Lord had hit God's faithful remnant like a Mike Tyson knockout punch. They were knocked down. The priority of God's peoples were confronted by God's word. He said, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Consider what you truly value. God said, I see that you're down there paneling your houses. I see you planting an overabundance of seed. I see that you want to be comfortable and well-fed. I see that you're working harder and harder to earn more, to spend on yourself. And I see that my house still sits in ruins. And so he said, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Also consider, I'm in charge of everything. And you know how you keep trying to work ahead, but it seems like you can never make ends meet? It seems like nothing is going right for you politically, and the inflation, everything is going wrong. God says, I'm doing it all because you're not obeying. So what do the people do? I wonder, have you ever been confronted by someone and it almost knocks you over? A friend, a leader, a spouse says something to you and it just hits like a punch. You can almost feel it physically because you know it's true. Because you know they are right. Maybe you've been fooling yourself for a time, but now it becomes exposed and you think, oh. You see, that's the situation here. This faithful remnant of God's people. These were the ones who responded to the call to go back to Jerusalem, to start to rebuild their lives and rebuild the temple. But this is a wake-up call from God. God himself tells them, you're not doing as well as you think. Remember what's going on here in Israel's history, in God's plan of redemption. We'll do just a quick review again. 605 BC, Babylon attacks Jerusalem and carries away the first set of exiles. This is when the book of Daniel starts. This is Daniel's exile. Right? Then there's another deportation. So Babylon taking over Jerusalem and Judah happens in stages. Another one happens in 599 where more people are deported. Then the final nail in the coffin for Jerusalem is in 586 BC. That's where the city of David is burned. The Davidic lineage, it seems to be snuffed out as the kings carried away. This fulfills all these curses from Deuteronomy, just to show you how the Bible predicts things and then it happens. This is so much longer before, from the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you do not obey, do not follow me, this is what's going to happen. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among the people, where the Lord will lead you away. Well, this is fulfilled here. In 600, 586 BC, the future looks grim. The city is destroyed. The Davidic line that had been promised seems to be in shambles. But of course, as they are carried away into this captivity, Jeremiah brings a message from the Lord that brings hope. He says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. That's not the hopeful part. The next part is, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So yes, this is going to be bad for you, but in 70 years, I will bring you back. Well, 68 years later, 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeats Babylon. He takes control of the empire. We talked about this last week, but I just want to read it again because it's one of those, just sends chills down your spine verses of the Bible. Because all of a sudden you realize Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. This happened 150 years before Cyrus comes and takes over Babylon. But it says this, Cyrus, he will be my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him. So again, 150 years before this actually happens, Isaiah prophesies, even using the name of this Cyrus, well before he's born, before Persia had even become a thing. It happens exactly as it says. And then 538, the Lord leads King Cyrus to make this decree that the Jewish people can go home. This decree of Cyrus charges the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild their houses, and more importantly, to rebuild the house of the Lord. Ezra 1 through 3 lays this out for us. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put it in writing. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of the heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Note that those words in Ezra are not a casual sort of invitation from the king, right? It doesn't just say, hey, you guys, whenever you want to, you can head back to your lands. It wasn't this sort of free. This is a command from God through King Cyrus that the Jewish people must resettle the land and, more importantly, rebuild the temple, rebuild the house of the Lord, a command from Yahweh through the king of Cyrus. So what happens next? Well, Zerubbabel, we read about him, we've been reading about him, the son of Shealtiel, will lead the people back to the promised land. He won't be king, but he'll be governor, and he'll go back to the city of his father, David. Maybe that name, Zerubbabel, doesn't conjure up too much, but if you're familiar with Matthew's genealogy, if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 1, if you do, keep your finger here in Haggai. But in Matthew chapter 1, there's this genealogy of Jesus' lineage. And in 11, it says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of deportation to Babylon, so they're taken off to Babylon, and then it says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel stands in this line, lineage from King David, of these great kings, of this promised line, and is in Jesus' line, of course, as well. And so he's going to take people back. And you might say, hey, that's amazing news. A Davidic heir is alive. We've found the lineage. He's given power by the king, and he's leading a group back to the promised land. Seems like people would really get behind this. But only 50,000 people return. That's a disappointing showing. There were many, many, many Jews that were in exile. Ever spend a lot of time planning an event, working on something, and then almost no one shows up? There were a lot of Jewish people in exile, but only a fraction respond to God's call to go back, to build houses, to build his house in Jerusalem. Many had gotten comfortable in Babylon. Many had gotten used to living without a temple for the last 70 years. All that time, all that money, all that effort to go back there, it sort of seemed unnecessary. But the faithful did return. And they started to work. The altar was rebuilt. The foundation of the temple was laid. The work was going well. And then they came up against opposition. You see, the neighbors didn't like what was going on in Jerusalem. There was political pressure. There was also discouragement at the small size of the temple and the large amount of work that was required to complete it. And therefore, the building stopped. For 16 years, the people left the temple unfinished. But they weren't done working. It's just that they shifted from working on the Lord's house to working on their own houses. They invested their time, their money, their efforts into themselves. They were sent to rebuild the house of the Lord, but they were working on their own houses, their own kingdoms. We talked last week on how the unfinished temple was a declaration to the world that God's presence was just no longer a priority to the people. But we have to remember that they started off running well. These were the remnant. These were the ones who responded to the call. Haggai's audience were the ones that remained faithful to the Lord throughout exile. They were the ones who considered themselves the true followers of Yahweh because they respond. But what we see here is that they are not finishing strong. They're getting comfortable. They're forsaking the commands of the Lord, and they know it. And that's why the punch lands so hard. God says, "You think that you are my special remnant? Well, it's time to consider your ways. Are you really my remnant? Are you really my people? Do you really care about my kingdom or your own kingdoms? Consider your ways. Knock down. But will they get up? Will they repent and obey? Or is it all over?" You know, there's a sense here that God's saying, if you're not really my faithful remnant, you haven't really returned. Like, physically, you're there. But you're not really there until you submit to me and you obey me fully. Sort of like how we can go and sit in a church, but we're not really there until we submit to him in faith and choose to obey him fully. So what happens? Well, of course, we know because we just read it. They obey. This part of the story has a happy ending. It's important for those of you that are here every week to just mention that, because we've been in the minor prophets a lot, and there's a lot of bad news, and there's a lot of not repenting, and there's a lot of judgment that happens. So when people listen and turn their ways, let's celebrate that, because that's what they do. God's people are knocked down by his words. It's a gut punch, but they get up. They respond. They go and they start to build. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God. It's good news. They all obeyed. They considered the word of God. And they realized that God's word was sufficient to mobilize the people to complete this great task of kingdom building. I want to take a moment to look at four things that stand out at the end of chapter 1 that describe how the word of the Lord works in the hearts and the minds of faithful followers of Jesus. They're four R words for you to remember. They recognize, revere, refresh, and rouse. The first aspect to note in this passage is that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the entire faithful remnant of Jerusalem recognized the message of Haggai as God's perfect and inspired word to them. They recognized that this was God's voice speaking to them. Look back at the beginning of chapter 1 with me in your own Bibles if you have it open. The first verses in that first section, it says things like this. Every time that God is referenced in these first 11 verses, it's things like the word of the Lord, verse 1. Came by the hand of Haggai. Or it says, the Lord of hosts in verse 2. It's kind of this large name, the host, the Lord of the angel armies, basically. Then verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand. And then verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, says the Lord God of hosts. You get the idea, these big titles. Keep your Bibles open and look at verse 12 with me. There's an important change there. It's something that is so small in the text, but so monumental. Verse 12 says, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. It's a tiny, tiny change in the, you know, just in the grammar that's there. But it's now the voice of the Lord that was the voice of Yahweh and the Lord of hosts before. Now it is Yahweh, their God, their personal God who is speaking to them. It's the smallest change in the text. And it's so easy for us to miss as we read through here, but it is a monumental shift in attitude. It's like this tiny rudder that turns a massive ship around. These people now recognize and accept that the words they're hearing from the tongue of Haggai is the very voice of Yahweh, their God. Remember life, if you're older than 40, you remember a significant part of life before any sort of caller ID. And someone would call your house, and you'd pick it up on the old phones, And of course, if it was business or something like that, they would introduce themselves. But your friends, your family friends, they would just start talking, and you had to recognize their voice, right? And sometimes, I know I'm not the only one, you'd be sitting there talking to them, and you'd be like, who is this? You know, it's maybe a relative that you talk to a couple times a year or something like that, or they have a cold or whatever, right? You're just trying to figure out, asking some of these questions, you can't recognize the voice. And then eventually, you get it, right? That's what's going on here, right here in verse 12. These people now recognize and they accept the words that they're hearing from the tongue of Haggai, that it is the very voice of Yahweh, their God. This is God speaking to me. God's people finally recognize his perfect and inspired word. And now before we get on to the results of this change, it would be important for us not to miss the question. The question that this verse is implicitly asking, quietly, forcefully asking every person that's here today. Do you recognize the 66 books of the Bible as God's perfect an inerrant voice, his inerrant word to you? You see, God uses this book just as he used Haggai to speak his words to his people. Way back then, August 29th through December 18th, 520 BC, that's when he was doing it through Haggai. In the same way, the Bible is God's perfect word to you. Sure, some of it came through the pen of Paul. Other came through the language of Moses, the poetry of Isaiah, the laments of David, the wisdom of Solomon, but it is all God's perfect and inerrant word to you. It is God's word that, if you'll remember, Jesus affirmed that down to the very dot and iota. The iota is the smallest letter in the Greek language. The dot is the smallest stroke of a pen. It's perfect down to the stroke of a pen, Jesus said. We studied 2 Peter last year. 2 Peter saying, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what they're realizing Haggai is doing. God's remnant is realizing that God is speaking through the tongue, the language, and the voice of Haggai, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And we can't move on with our study in Haggai without first asking, do you recognize what God's remnant back in Haggai's day recognized? That the Bible is God's word to you. Do you recognize that? See, we often talk about the importance of Scripture here at SCFC, the importance of reading it, knowing it, memorizing it, feeding on it, knowing it, cherishing it. But sometimes I forget to mention that there's a step that comes before all that. It is actually recognizing and affirming that the Bible really is God's word to you. If you don't recognize that, there's no foundation to build anything greater. Do you recognize and affirm that this, what you hold in your hands, is God's word to you? The people did. The people recognized that God's word was there, was a word to them, and it caused them to revere the Lord and obey his commands. Now, of course, this makes perfect sense. Once you recognize that the voice you're hearing is the voice of God, then you're naturally going to listen and obey it. We see it here in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people feared the Lord. Now, of course, this is not a fear and terror, but a response of reverence and awe and worship and, of course, obedience. We'll take just a moment to consider how these three things are truly inseparable from one another. If you really recognize that Scripture is God's word, and you really revere God's power, then it will always come about that you obey God's commands. Those things are intimately tied to one another, aren't they? Right? If you recognize that what you hear or read in the Scripture is really from God, and if you understand God's great power and might, then really the only response is to be obedient to God's commands. Now, of course, the reverse is true. And I think if you look at disobedient Christians, someone who calls themselves a believer but do not live according to his ways, when you really boil it down, it becomes a breakdown in one of these things. They deny that God really said that, or that God really meant it. Or they deny that God's really going to do anything about it. But really, these three things build on one another: recognizing God's word, revering God's power, and obeying his commands. Then on to the results. The people recognized the word as God's word. They revered and obeyed his command. And the results are, they are refreshed in God's presence. So when we recognize God's word for what it is, and we respond with reverence and obedience, the result is that we are refreshed in the presence of God. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, and he says, I am with you, declares Yahweh. The great blessing here, the great reward, is the presence of God. God offers himself as a gift to the faithful. Those who recognize his word and revere him with obedience, God's presence is the reward. This is the great promise of the Old Testament, the great promise of the covenantal assurance that we see throughout the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, the promise of God's presence with his people was assurance that whatever they were partaking in, whatever they were going ahead with, that it would succeed through God's divine help. You think of Moses at the burning bush, right? He says, okay, I hear God, but I cannot do this on my own. God's answer to him, I will be with you. Moses internalizes this. He figures this out as he goes throughout his ministry and his calling. Later on, when the people sin and God says, I'm removing my presence from you, Moses begs Yahweh and saying, the only reason we are a people, the only reason we're here, the only reason we're special is because your presence is among us. Stay with us. Remain. Joshua and Caleb, when they come back from spying out the land from all these spies, they're the only ones that bring back a good report. And basically they come back and say, yeah, these are strong people. These are big giants that are here. But he says, if God is with us, we will eat these people up like bread. God is with you. Even Jesus in the Great Commission, as he leaves, as he gives the mission to the church, what we call the Great Commission, what did he say? Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God's presence is the great blessing in the Bible. Heaven is heavenly simply because God's presence resides there. Remember what we studied last week? Remember the unmet expectations of the remnant while they were there and they're focused on themselves instead of God's presence and following his command and building the temple? Remember what their complaints were? It was in verse 6. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. And when he earns a wage, it's like you're putting it into a bag with holes. We talked about this as being unmet expectations. They were discontented. They were working hard, but they were not getting ahead. And it was because they were desiring the wrong things. They were always hungry because they were hungry for the wrong things. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, satisfied and filled with the presence of God. That's what the remnant is starting to understand, that they need to be hungry for the right things. God says, desire me in my presence. Seek me in my word. Be obedient and you will be satisfied in your soul. You will be refreshed. Don't you feel refreshed in your soul after a good time in God's word? Maybe things have been a difficult week, maybe a difficult day, and you go and take some time to yourself to just immerse yourself in God's word and in prayer. Don't you feel refreshed? Don't you feel refreshed after a healthy time of worship and fellowship and teaching at church? So we're reminded here in Haggai that those who recognize God's verse and reverently obey his word will be satisfied with the blessing of his presence, refreshed in his presence. And then finally, roused up to work. The word of the Lord energizes us to work toward the building of God's spiritual kingdom. Verses 14 and 50. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the governor of Judah and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The word of the Lord, when correctly recognized and received, will rouse his people and mobilize them for kingdom work. Being roused up to kingdom work is the natural outcome of recognizing God's word for what it is, revering God's word, and being refreshed by God's word. What are you doing for God's kingdom work these days? Probably a lot of things that we could list. There's a lot of priorities in our lives. I think as we affirm these parents, children, as we dedicate these children, we realize how important that role is, being a parent and raising your children up. There's many needs. Providing for your family is important. But there are many needs around here too, kingdom work. As you look through the bulletin, you see needs for Awana leaders, for Sunday school teachers, for before that we need help in the missions committee. Hospitality help, sound and visuals, the guys that sit back there. That's a really easy one. You come to church anyway, maybe a few times a month, you know, a few months a year. You can give some time and just sit back there instead of here, right? Facilities, welcome, ushers, security. We have all these type of ways that we can serve the kingdom. When we recognize the word of the God, the word of the Lord as it is, when we revere and trust and are obedient to it, when we are refreshed in his presence, the end result is being mobilized to kingdom work. Finally, I'll just say that what stands out here above all is something we talk about all the time around here, and that is that God's word is sufficient for all things. What happened when the temple needed to be finished? God sent a bunch of miracle workers, didn't he? No. He sent his word. What happened when his people needed to recognize their sin, wake up, repent, and get to work? God sent his word. Not a big revival, not miracles and healings, not fire from heaven. God sent preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, to proclaim his word. And that word was recognized, revered, and obeyed. It brought refreshment to the soul, and it roused his people and mobilized them to get back to work. God's word is still sufficient for everything. In the same breath, we are expected to recognize it and respond to it. Consider God's word and consider God's promises. Okay, now we fast forward about a month into the rebuild process. So we just heard the people hear Haggai and they get to work. But a little ways into the work, we have another word of the Lord coming once again, because the people start well. They start the race well again. But now enthusiasm is once again waning. Discouragement is setting in again among God's people. Once again, God sends his perfect and all-sufficient word to the people, a message of hope, a message of encouragement, so that the people would keep faithfully laboring in his kingdom. Now you might wonder, what is discouraging these people? I think there's four main points of discouragement here in Haggai's day. And I want to spend just a moment talking about them, because I think these four things also relate to our lives. When we engage in kingdom work, these same discouraging things are what Satan uses to discourage us and pull us away at times. So what was discouraging God's people back in Haggai's day? Well, the first was the immensity of the work. Right? The temple rebuild was going to be a lot of work. It was going to take a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of effort. Ever go into your house, and or it could be anywhere, I guess, and you start a job that you think is going to take you about 15 minutes or a half hour, and all of a sudden you pull something out, and you just realize, wow, there's rotten wood under here, or whatever. Like, this is a whole lot bigger job than I thought. Right? And it's discouraging for a moment, isn't it? Maybe for longer than a moment if you're me, but for those of you that are handy, maybe only for a moment. Oftentimes, when we obediently start doing kingdom work, ministry work, we soon realize this is way bigger than we thought. It's way more than we can handle. I don't have the time. I don't have the skills. I don't have the energy. I should just quit. That's what was going on in Haggai's day. It goes on in our day when we do ministry work. The immensity of the work can discourage us. Secondly, the insignificance of the earthly measurements can sometimes bring us discouragement. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, in Haggai's day, it was the fact that they look at this foundation and think this is nowhere near what it looked like in Solomon's day. This, I'm putting in all this work, all this time, all this effort, all this money, and it's going to be so minuscule. It appears inferior. It's like, say, I used to work hard, but I got to drive a Lexus. Now I'm working twice as hard, and I got a used Kia. Like, I'm discouraged by that. No offense to Kia drivers, is really. And honestly, ministry work can seem this way at times, too. You spend all this time building in to someone that you're discipling, and then they turn away. And it just hurts your heart. You plan an event. You put all this work into it, and only a few people come. The ministry event that you go to isn't what you expected. It wasn't how it used to be. It wasn't as big as the church down the street, does it? There is real discouragement when our earthly measurements, what we can see with our eyes, doesn't match. Third, opposition. In Haggai's day, the remnant had hostile neighbors who were politically opposing the rebuild. They were sending these letters to Darius, say, don't let these guys do it. They were going around and intimidating them. Ezra talks about it a lot more. Let's read one verse from it. The people of the land, this is the neighbors, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. You guys don't get discouraged by, looking at things in our culture, right? Or political opposition or the direction of our nation and our world, do you? Of course you do. And then fourth, the slowness, and that's in heavy quotes here, the slowness of God's promises to their eyes. Now, we've often referenced the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah as we've studied this book of Haggai. And there's many more that we could read. But there are these prophecies of these great fulfillments that are going to happen to God's special remnant when they trust him. All this restoration in the land, all this great abundance that would come. And for many of the remnant in Haggai's day, they assumed that because they came back and they were the faithful ones, that those were going to happen in their time, in their day. That they were going to see it with their own eyes and experience it. So it became discouraging as they came back and started working. But it seemed that God's promises were just so slow in coming. Right, this can happen to us too. We can be discouraged because it seems like God is slow in fulfilling his promises to us. These discouragements can happen to us. But God says, don't be discouraged by what you see. His message is the same to them as it is to us. Don't be dismayed by what you see. I am building something great. I am working in ways that you cannot understand. Ironically, the people are discouraged because they're not seeing the promises of Isaiah realized in their life. At the same time, they're forgetting the words of Isaiah. When he says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God says to these people, trust me. I am building something big. It may look small in your eyes. It may seem slow on your stopwatch. It may seem too big for your strength and your skill, but what I am building is glorious. I'm doing something you cannot see with the human eye, doing something you cannot measure with earthly numbers, something you cannot understand with human wisdom. Something much bigger is coming. So get to work and trust me. Friends, ministry work and kingdom growth is often slow. It's often barely visible to our eyes. Think of the metaphors that Jesus and the New Testament authors use to talk about kingdom growth. Jesus talks about kingdom growth as a seed growing. Ever try to grow seeds with young kids? It's mind-numbingly slow for them. Jesus talks about ministry work as a harvest, which are seasons long, right? He talks about spiritual growth as being infant to adulthood, as taking a lifetime. New Testament authors talk about spiritual growth as building a house. It's not short. These things take time. We're often not good at waiting. Don't be discouraged. Be strong and look to my provision. Look to my promises. He says, now remember, now I say to you, remember, this is amid the backdrop of discouragement. These people are looking inward. They're coming up with excuses. They're discouraged. The building's too small. The work is too slow. Everyone's against us. And God answers this way. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, for I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Be strong. Don't fear. I am with you. The Lord's response to the people's discouragement is that they need to get their thoughts and their minds off themselves and focus on the truth of who God is and what he has promised. Three times to three different people, God says, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people. I am here and I am with you. Get your mind off yourself and get it back on me. Fix your gaze upward, off the earthly. This is my build. This is my house. This is about me and my glory. Additionally, those words, be strong, should make them think of another Joshua, right? When God was with the people during the conquest of Canaan, God is reminding them that their current political neighbors, their opponents that are around them, are nothing compared to the nations and the giants that God has overthrown in the past. Be strong and courageous. Trust in me. Be strong. Those words also recall King David's words to Solomon before building the first temple. David understood that his son would need encouragement because this was going to be a big job. And so privately, we see this in 1 Chronicles 28. Privately, David pulls his son aside and he says this, Solomon, my son, know that God the Father and serve him with your whole heart. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for this sanctuary. Be strong and do it. But David thought, this isn't even enough. So he does that privately with Solomon. Then he calls an assembly of the people and publicly brings Solomon out. And it says, this is just a little bit later in that chapter. David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Same words. Same project, building the temple. Notice also as we read in a second how the three be strong commands are mirrored in the next two verses with three I will promises from the Lord in verses 7 through 9. The point is we can be strong because God promises that he will take care of everything. So when we feel discouraged, when it creeps up upon us, we see that there's great help. Don't look in. Look up. Be strong. Trust in the promises and the provision of the Lord. Okay, we finish out our passage here in 7 through 9. He says, I will shake all the nations, so the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and this will be a place of peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's not hard to imagine the scene as these words from Haggai meet the ears of the people. They've stood there, they're looking at stones, a meager foundation, dirt, dust, scattered building materials, and lots of unfinished work. It's easy to imagine the discouragement. The temple simply wouldn't be what it once was. The old men wept at the memory of Solomon's glorious temple. And the young men worked hard, but with tired hands, slumped shoulders, discouraged hearts. But in that moment, God made an astounding promise. He said, I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Let's not miss the weight of those words. God promised not just to restore the temple, not just to rebuild it wonderfully as Solomon but to fill it with greater glory than the world had ever known. Greater than the finest timber and gold-covered walls and bronze pillars. Greater than the temple where Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. God was saying to his people, you haven't seen anything yet. But what does it all mean? How does he fulfill that promise? Well, much to the surprise of the people, it would not come with more gold and silver and bronze, not with another Ark of the Covenant, not with earthquakes or pillars of fire and smoke. It would come from a man, from Nazareth, Jesus, God in the flesh, the man who Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, the latter glory of the temple wasn't a thing, it was a man. A man who walked this earth just like us, was tempted just like us, but unlike us, he never sinned. Think about this several times, what can be called as God's cosmic irony. Hundreds of years later, Jesus, the true temple, the true glory of the true temple, would walk through the gates of that earthly temple that they were rebuilding, filling these words of Haggai. Jesus Christ is the true temple. He dwelt among us, having seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Jesus stood in that second temple, built by the weary hands of discouraged souls of the remnant of Haggai's day, this promise was fulfilled. God himself had come to dwell among his people. His glory rested on the flesh of a man who would live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death for forgiveness of sin, making a way for eternal peace. Haggai says in verse 9 that the latter glory of the temple will be better and it will bring peace. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, the fullness, who came to provide a way for eternal peace with a holy God. Peace that is offered for sinners through repentance and faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is the latter glory of this temple. But it doesn't stop there. That same promise in Haggai we just read also points beyond Jesus' first coming to something even more magnificent, his second coming, where the shaking of the nations will be final and peace will be perfect. You see, this is also quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. So you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, the voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, Hebrews quotes Haggai to talk about the second coming, to talk about this final judgment, this final shaking. A time when the coming of Christ, his second coming, when he will return, when everything will be exposed, everything will be shaken, and only one kingdom will remain. Only one temple will stand. This is the greater peace Haggai spoke of. Not temporary political quiet, not short-lived return from exile, but eternal reconciliation with the living God through Christ. The offer of God's eternal joy and presence in heaven. And so we ask, how do we enter that peace? Well, it's not by working harder, not by building a better life, not by being more religious. The glory of the latter temple isn't earned, it's received. And it's received only one way, to repent and believe in the gospel. Unlike the audience in Haggai's day, you and I live between these two fulfillments. The first fulfillment of the later glory has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. But the final shaking is yet to come. And the word of God is clear to us. The king will soon return. Are you ready for that day? Have you made peace with God through repentance and faith in Jesus? Friends, let me be crystal clear. You won't stand in that final shaking unless you're hidden in Christ. There's no temple to run to. There's no wall to hide behind. There is no good work to balance the scales. There is only one shelter from the coming shaking, the coming storm, and it is the Lamb who was slain. So come. Lay down your rebellion. Confess your sin. Take hold of the Savior and promise of peace. That promise of peace is still open, but it will not be open forever. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The temple has been filled with glory, and Christ will come again soon. Only those who have put their faith in him will share the latter glory that will never fade. Friends, the story here is the story of the rebuilding of the temple. But it's more than a history lesson. It's a vivid picture of God's faithful work in our world. Like the remnant, we often face discouragement, opposition, and the temptation to focus on our own comfort rather than God's kingdom. But God's word calls us to consider our ways, to recognize his voice, to respond with reverence and obedience. So today, as you consider your own walk, ask, are you relying on your own works, or are you resting in Christ? Are you building your own comfort, or are you laboring for God's kingdom? Are you ready for the shaking that will come when Christ returns again? There's no other refuge. There's no better temple than the Lamb who was slain. Let us be the remnant who hears God's word, who rises from the fall, and faithfully builds not for earthly reward, but for God's eternal glory.